This Bible talk, titled Expect Abandonment, is on Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 47. It's part of our Expect More series in Mark's Gospel, and it was recorded at Rabena on Sunday, the 15th of November, 2020. Well, this is the beginning, but everything ends so that it can begin. And right from the very beginning, the focus had been on the ending, but the ending isn't the end. The ending is just the beginning. And now that we're at the end, we remember how the beginning began. The ending reminds us of the beginning, but everything ends so that it can begin. You see, it all began with a declaration. It ends with a declaration too. It began anticipating the hour, but now the hour has finally come. It began with a cry in the wilderness, do you remember? A voice of one crying out. But it ends with a cry of dereliction, the loneliest voice on earth's loneliest place. Although Mark didn't begin with Mary and Joseph wrapping Jesus' body in linen, it ends with two Marys and a Joseph wrapping his body in linen and laying him down. The ending reminds us of the beginning. But everything ends so that it can begin. Have I confused you sufficiently yet? Good. Now, the good thing is that hopefully this is just the beginning, and hopefully by the end it'll be a lot clearer. You see, everything ends so that it can begin. Everything ends so that it can begin. From darkness comes new light. From suffering comes new hope. From death comes new life. With the ending comes a new beginning. And so we begin the ending of Mark's gospel. It's the end of Jesus' life and ministry. And in Mark chapter 15, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, there are three things that I want us to notice around the cross, and three groups of people that I want us to meet. Three things to notice at the cross, three groups of people at his burial. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. Do you know what it's like to be lonely? Do you know what it's like to feel abandoned? It's a terrible feeling as a parent. It's this hollow and empty void, this nauseating surge runs through your veins. The moment when you look around and you can't see one of your children anymore. It's like everything stops. Life suddenly just stands still, although nothing stands still, does it? Has it ever happened to you? Maybe in a playground with your kids, maybe in a shopping center. You know, one minute they're with you, the next minute they are nowhere to be seen until you finally find them. We found her, Emily, our daughter, aged 4, floating face down in a pool at Yeppoon. A fun day out almost ended in tragedy for us. I quickly scooped up a little body. Everything felt like it was all in slow motion. It was an awful feeling, one that I'll never forget. Thankfully, she's fine. As for me, well, not so much. But harder to remember than our own neglect is being neglected by someone else. Do you know that feeling? That moment when excitement suddenly turns to fear, when friendly and familiar switches to foreign. Letting go of my mum's hand in a big crowd at the Sydney Royal Easter Show, I couldn't have been more than 5 years old. I heard her calling out for my name, but her voice, it disappeared into the big crowd, and I lost sight of her only to see lots of legs and feet. Suddenly I was lost and alone in a big city, crying in despair. Do you know that feeling? You'll never forget it if you do. Maybe you've felt it in your singleness before. Maybe you've felt it in your marriage. You know, it's possible to feel alone in a crowd, to feel alone in a room that's filled with people. Do you know what it feels like to be alone? Jesus does. And so far in Mark, Jesus has been abandoned, betrayed and disowned by his very own. But this was no unfortunate accident, friends. Jesus didn't just happen to wander off all by himself. His closest followers neglected him by choice. And that's the first thing that I want us to notice. Alone in Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, do you remember? Sorrowful, even to death. Even now he cries out again. Listen as Jesus cries out, Mark 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first thing that we need to see here, friends, is nothing. That's right, there's nothing to see here. Darkness covers over the whole land. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you'll know that when God turns out the lights, it means he's not very happy. This is no solar eclipse. It's a three-hour blackout. A solar eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours, and the Passover festival is always celebrated during a full moon. This is a total systems shutdown. God has punched the world's lights out. Darkness is more than the absence of light. Friends, darkness represents chaos, the undoing of creation. We saw that in the creation, God separating order from chaos, God speaking light into darkness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. In the beginning, the heavens and the earth, they are void and without form. Darkness covers over the face of the deep. But switching on the lights was the first thing that God did. It was his very first order of business. Let's get some lights on in here. That's creation day one. But darkness also represents judgment, God's judgment. Darkness is the removal of light. It's the withdrawal of God's favor and presence. God turns out the light. We see that in the plagues of the Exodus. Darkness is God's judgment on the Egyptians. Darkness covers over the whole land there too. Darkness, God is so dark on the Egyptians, so dark that you can even feel it. It was a three-day power outage for the Egyptians, even though the Israelites managed to keep their lights on. Even though it's pitch black, everyone can see that this was God's judgment upon them. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch blackness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Light is the goodness of God. And so when the disciples asked Jesus to shed a little bit more light about the destruction of the temple, this chaotic and cosmic and cataclysmic event, Jesus says, well, this is it. Chapter 13, verse 23. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is the sign that the temple is being put out of business. The heavens will be shaken, not one stone left upon another, says Jesus. The cross is the sign of God's judgment upon his people. Darkness covering the whole of the earth. And in this place of darkness, Jesus cries out from a dark place too. Mark says he cries out in a loud voice, but just because it's loud doesn't mean that it's clear. Literally, loud voice could be translated as megaphone. I'm not saying that Jesus is literally using a megaphone. But all of a sudden in Mark's gospel, it's like watching SBS, isn't it? What Jesus says is now in a foreign language. Remember, the entire known world at the time spoke Greek. Mark's gospel is written for us in Greek. What you have on your lap is an English translation of the Greek text. The Roman soldiers there spoke Latin. But Jesus starts speaking in Aramaic. And it's not for the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus' words are bilingual. In Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus told Jairus' dead daughter, do you remember? Talitha kalum, which is Aramaic, and it means, little girl, get up. In Mark chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus said to the deaf man in Aramaic, epapatha, which means, be open. Here at Golgotha, another Aramaic word meaning skull, Jesus is able to open the deaf ears of people so that they understand him. Here at Golgotha, he cries out to his Abba, another Aramaic word, Abba, Father, knowing that God is the one who is able to restore life from death, which is Psalm 22, isn't it? But the people, they haven't understood him. The deaf, they're deaf to what Jesus says. They're deaf. They've been deaf all along. Who changed the channel? Who took off the subtitles? Hear him now for yourself, verse 34. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Nothing in a foreign language spoken out of a megaphone sounds clear. But they think he's calling for Elijah. It's clear to us what Jesus is saying, isn't it? I mean, we've got his words written down in front of us. Now, it could be for a whole bunch of theological reasons that Jesus is actually calling for Elijah from the cross. In Mark chapter 4, Elijah was anticipated before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But on the cross, Jesus is reciting Psalm 22, verse 1. Hear it again with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The Hebrew and Aramaic words, my God, are Eli, Eli. The Hebrew pronunciation for Elijah is Eliyahu. Can you hear the confusion? Eli, Eli, Eliyahu. Anywho, all of this confusion aside, these people have failed to recognize God from the very outset. When they see him, they don't recognize him. And when they hear him, they don't understand, they can't comprehend. Jesus cries out for God to rescue him. But the crowd is waiting for Elijah to come and do it. You see, all of this academic argument aside for a moment, I really want us to feel the emotion of the passage. I want us to feel the weight of his cry of abandonment. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here in the darkness of God's judgment, condemned by men to death, Jesus is the loneliest man, friends, who ever lived. He knows what it feels like to be alone. And whether the wine vinegar is mercy or just more mockery, the point is, it's now all too late. As Jesus breathes his last, he puts the Jerusalem temple permanently out of business. See that with me, verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, this is the second supernatural event that takes place at the cross. The first one was the darkness. Now the temple curtain gets torn in two, but it's not top down, it's not bottom up, it's top down, isn't it? Friends, that's no gust of wind. That's an act of God. The temple curtain stood as a barrier. It separated people from the presence of God. Behind the veil, God is off limits. The only way for people to access God was through substitutionary sacrifice, and even then it was only partial. Making offerings at the temple for the sacrifice of your sins, sacrificial blood sprinkled against the curtain itself. But as Jesus' life and body is being torn apart, so too the temple curtain is being torn as well. By his death, the temple is destroyed, rendered completely inoperable. The temple, now out of business, the temple set for demolition. Jesus' death on the cross makes all other sacrifices and offerings for sins obsolete. No longer required for the forgiveness of sins, no longer required to gain access to God. The cross opens the way for everyone to come, for everyone to enter into the presence of God. You remember the start? The heavens were torn open wide. Now the curtain temple gets torn open as well. Access to God no longer restricted to the people of Israel. And so now here come the nations. Look there with me, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion, captain of 100 men, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, get this, will you, an enemy and oppressor of the people of Israel, can see salvation for himself in the death of Israel's Messiah. Truly this man was the Son of God. Mark started with a similar confession, didn't it? Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All their lives, God's people have been waiting, searching and studying the scriptures to see their Messiah. But what God's own people fail to see is that God's chosen is the one that they have chosen to reject. But even in the middle of a blackout, it's clear to even a bystanding Roman who this man is. Jesus is the Son of God. Cry, the curtain, the centurion. They're the three things that I wanted us to notice. Now there's three groups of people that I want us to meet. Let's start with the women. Let's meet them. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him. I want you to look at the verbs there. That's the doing words, right? They were looking on, following him, ministering to him. Well, they're all the actions of a disciple, aren't they? Jesus abandoned by his Father, abandoned already by his disciples. Where are all the men in our church? Where have all the courageous men gone? Men who will step up and lead their families and lead their church and lead others in discipleship. You see here? All the men are gone. It's the first time that Mark mentions these women. Not just the two Marys and Salome, but many others. Many other women followed Jesus from the Galilee. Women who were witnesses to Jesus' death. Women now involved with his burial. Women in the first century, friends, they had no status. Why make up a story where the women are the main eyewitnesses? It makes no sense. In a patriarchal culture, women were unreliable witnesses. They were not allowed to give evidence in a court. But can you see them? Here they are, reliable, faithful followers of Jesus. Even when all the men have gone missing. But there was one courageous man. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, don't miss these words, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Except for what it says here in these verses, we don't really know a great deal about Joseph of Arimathea. Not really sure where Arimathea is. No significance about where he comes from. He's a respected member of the Sanhedrin, so we know that the whole council wasn't against Jesus. Courageously, we're told he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he's the third person that I want us to meet. Here, Pilate's response, verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Although Pilate is surprised, Pilate confirms Jesus' death. So too the centurion who watched him die. But Mark wants us to notice all the details here in verse 46 and 47. In accordance with Jewish burial laws and customs, Joseph bought a linen shroud. He wraps up the corpse in a linen. Did you notice the word corpse? It's not a body, it's a corpse. He's dead. Joseph lays the corpse in a tomb. It's a tomb that's been cut out of rock. See the details? Joseph rolls a stone against the tomb's entrance. The two Marys see where Jesus is laid. They are eyewitnesses to his life, death, and burial. Painstakingly, Mark makes the point that Jesus is dead. And it's a point he's still making well after the fact that he died. In verse 37, we were told that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. But Mark continues to make the same point for 10 more verses. Jesus is dead. We've established that he's dead and buried. But friends, this is not the ending. Mark's gospel doesn't end here. It's the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. But his death is not the end. Not by a long shot. It's really just the beginning. And you know, everything ends so that it can begin. From the end comes a new beginning. And that's what Jesus said in the beginning when he was on his way up to Jerusalem. Hear his words again so there's no confusion amongst us. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Jesus says, you want life? If you want to have a new beginning, you've got to come to the end of yourself. Denying ourselves means death to ourselves. It means giving up on ourselves. And Jesus calls us to follow him into his death. There's only one thing that you can do with a cross. Jesus says, take up yours. If you want life, if you want new life, you've got to stop living the old one. Because everything ends so that it can begin. So what about you? You're still fumbling around in the dark? Still doing things with the lights off so that no one can see? Still living under the judgment of God? You ask God to turn on the lights today. Out of the darkness, friends, comes new light. You're still crying out in despair? Feeling the weight of being lonely and alone? You know, Jesus knows what that feels like too. He cried out in despair so that you could always know him, to know his forgiveness for our sins, to gain permanent access into his eternal presence. Because from suffering comes new hope. From death comes new life. From the end comes a new beginning. Because, friends, death isn't the end. It's only just the beginning. Next week, we'll look at the beginning. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the reminder that from the ending comes a new beginning. And that death is not the end, but really just the beginning of what it means to be followers of Jesus. And we're struck by Jesus' words to us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. Wherever we are this morning, Lord God, whether we're at the ending or just at the beginning, we thank you that you have a plan for us. For us who need to let go of all that we've been holding on to, for things to come to an end, we pray this morning that you'd enable us to do that. For those of us who need to start again and make a new beginning, we pray that you would be with us as we make those first new steps. And in the ambiguity of endings and beginnings, we pray, Lord God, that you would meet us, that you would be our strength and our comfort, that you would be our all and our prize, that our hope might be in you. Father, we thank you that from darkness comes light, from death comes life, from suffering comes hope, from a night comes new day, and we thank you that today is a new day. New day to enter into your forgiveness. New day for us to enter into your presence. New day to know that the curtain temple has been torn so that we can be with you forever. Father, would you enable us to know your presence amongst us, no matter how abandoned or alone we've felt, and to know that Jesus is with us. For we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.